last verse here we have of this hymn in 171. The seventh trumpet sounding, our King knows no defeat. He will sift out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Be swift, my soul, to welcome him. Be jubilant, my King. In the matter of chronology, we discuss many things, many segments of time. This morning we're going to deal with chronology from a little different standpoint. Chronology from the Greek for chronos means time or space. And the ology at the end of the word means a study of. So chronology means a study of time or space. Time in periods of years is most apropos to us because it brings us to a proper understanding of the stream of time. For instance, in the Book of Chronicles, the whole Book of Chronicles is written as a recorded history or order of events as these things transpired or happened. Now, the Book of Chronicles is also written without any attempt at a literary style, and the sum total of the events of the Old Testament scriptures, the events are recorded and time seems to be put together with some difficulty, and some periods of time with some difficulty, and some periods of time with no difficulty at all. The period of Judges, for instance, is put together with a period of difficulty in recognizing the manner of time, but we have to go to the Old Testament for this to find out just how long the period of time was as to the period of Judges. So there is a difficulty and a not difficulty depending upon what you were studying in. We have to say that probably of everything that's been written about chronology, we can realize, and from our reading of many events and transpiring, that probably the second volume in the Studies of the Scriptures is the best book that's ever been written in the matter of chronology, or time, as relates to man and as relates to God. There are chronicles of events that happened in Washington, D.C., or happened in England, or so forth, but these are not applicable to us from the standpoint of scriptures. They are merely a civil chronicle of events of present-day world, or present-day governments. Now, the Bible does not pretend to give us the week, day, and month of chronology. There are exceptions of this, however, in the consideration of the Passover. This does give us the week, the day, the month, and even so far as down to the exact hour of the actual observance of the Passover. What we're going to deal with today, in so far as chronology is concerned, is a specific period. We're going to deal with 2,520 years, the start and finish. The interim period of that 2,520 years has many studies within itself. There's many prophecies that concern periods within that 2,520 years. Now, the 2,520 years is specific in itself in that it had its start and it had its end. And of this period, we know that the Lord designated it as a particular event or a particular time of history. And He, the Lord, designates this as a period of Gentiles, or the time of the Gentiles. In times past, God gave to Israel a kingdom, and it was typical of Messiah's kingdom. It was first recognized by King David, not by Saul, but by David. For we read to him that he sat upon the throne of the kingdom of God. David sat upon the throne of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of the Lord. Today, or I should say that prior to 1914, lots of kingdoms claimed to be the kingdoms of the Lord. And we readily know that it made this claim without any scriptural authority. Now, from King David to the last king of Israel, King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah was the last king to sit on the throne of Judah, throne of God. What followed after Zedekiah was most remarkable. It was a remarkable statement that deals with the 2520 years. I should say, firstly, that we're dealing with scriptures. We're not going to quote them later on in where they are. But first, we'll say that we're going to use Numbers 14:34, Daniel, the second chapter, Ezekiel 21:27, and Leviticus 26:18-21. As if the prophecy that we're going to deal with on this 2520 years is based on the scriptures of Leviticus 26:18-21. But in Daniel, the second chapter, where Zedekiah becomes the last king of Israel and Judah, Daniel says to the Lord, "Thou profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall be the same. Thou shalt not be the same, exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and there shall be no more until he comes with right it is, and I will give it to him." There's been no failure of this prophecy. The Israelites haven't had a king since this prophecy was recorded. Now we can say, well, they did have kings. They had the line of Herod. They had the Herodian kings. They had the Maccabean kings. They were kings of Judah and Israel. And they sat on a throne. But I think we have to remember that the Herods and the Maccabean kings that were sat on the throne were not of the tribe of Judah, nor were they the tribe of Israel, but they were the tribe of Esau. So therefore, they had no authority from that standpoint where they sat on the throne of the kingdom of God. The time from which their kingdom was broken off until Messiah would come, we believe, was mentioned by Moses in Leviticus, as we mentioned. And God, through Moses, said he would overturn and punish them 7 times 7 years. not seven literal years, but seven symbolic years. And he punished them for the sins that they had committed. But this wasn't immediately to happen for them. This was a future prophecy that would be fulfilled upon them in later years. Remember from Numbers, the Lord said he gave them a day for a year. Well, in a year there's 360 days by Jewish reckoning. So it'd be 7 times 360 or 2520 days or 2520 years symbolically. Carry over the days through the years. Jesus said in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He also said that their house would be left desolate. During the first advent, they were a nation. However, by AD 70, they no longer were a nation. They were desolate. The severe and final punishment took place. Israel was in dispersion or in diaspora, a people without a homeland. They lived everywhere and nowhere in particular. Visiting Israel, or especially Jerusalem by a Jew in later years, was punishable by death. Especially if this was so in close to Jerusalem or anywhere near Jerusalem. So much so that the Jew couldn't even lay sight upon the city of Jerusalem. Many at different times throughout this diaspora period would try to re-enter into Israel, Palestine, if you will, and thereby set up a kingdom. But this was soon quashed, and the Lord's command was that their house was left desolate, and they were forced out of that kind of condition. Now, getting back to the beginning of the 2520 days, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, overthrew the kingdom that Zedekiah was in, sitting upon the throne of. He utterly destroyed Jerusalem and took many of the Jews, Israelites, captive to the Baptist. This, I think, we believe, is clearly shows the beginning of the overturning of the crown. Now, God also gave a vision to Nebuchadnezzar. The family who was taken captive to Babylon had a son who was favored, not only by God, but he was favored by the Babylonians. He was to have a special education, and he had special privileges. We know, of course, this young man to be Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It's an interesting dream, and it was also puzzling to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the most puzzling thing was that he didn't know what the dream was, nor what it meant. When he woke up in the morning, he knew he had a dream, but he didn't remember the dream, nor did he understand even what the dream meant. So Nebuchadnezzar went about to his wise men and talked to them, and asked them to interpret the dream. We're paraphrasing this in part. A greater point. And the wise men said to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, well, tell us the dream, then we can interpret it for you. Well, that would be like someone saying to us, well, you tell us, then we can tell you the answer to this. Well, this was a test on the wise men, and it was so severe that Nebuchadnezzar threatened these wise men with death. And because Nebuchadnezzar said to them, if they had the divine power that they claimed to have, they could tell him the exact dream and the interpretation also. Now Daniel heard of this, and he informed the king that if he would allow a certain time or have an appointment with the king, there was one who was able to answer the king and give him the dream. Not only the dream, but the interpretation also. And the one that was able to do this was the God whom I serve, Daniel said. Now the appointment was granted to Daniel, and he came before the king, and without fail, and we imagine this now, he's saying to the king, this is the dream. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image had a head of fine gold, his breast and his arms were of silver, his belly and thighs thereof of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and smote them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay and brass and silver and gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff and some of threshing for, and the wind carried them up away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Imagine Daniel standing before a king and making this statement. Now what did the king say? He says, that's right. That's what I dreamt. Now the king was jubilant with that. He says, now Daniel, tell me the answer or interpretation of what you saw, of what I saw in my dream. Now Daniel again states that the God of heaven has revealed this to him and not to Daniel. Not Daniel. Daniel wasn't the one that understood it, but the God of heaven. The lesson here for us is that the understanding we have is not our own, but the understanding we have is that which is committed to us by God. Daniel proceeds on to say, thou art his head, a king over kings. You are first represented in this image. The next, of course, is Medo-Persia. The next is Greece. And the next is Rome, by the Roman legend. And the Holy Roman Empire with a feet, clay, and iron mixture. To a greater extent, the Roman Empire still exists. Now, not, however, in its former estate, or former extent, but in fact, that it was a combination of church and state, and saw the general uniting of all Europe and the world, it fits the feet description so well that nothing else could. Now, from this point, we want to read a couple of paragraphs from the Geographic, National Geographic, that concerns the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not always seated in Rome. We have to remember that. During the period of Constantine to Charlemagne, the Roman Empire, as it were, had another seat, which became great. Constantine and Justinian, these two emperors, both born in Serbia, set Byzantium on the path to greatness. Constantine's Christianization of the Roman Empire in the 4th century is one of history's mightiest revolutions. He chose a persecuted minority sect, an illegal, subversive intruder into the Roman state, and made it the cornerstone of the world-shaking power, Christendom. Imagine that. Now here Constantine, an emperor, takes Christianity in its incipient stages. It was an illegal and subversive intruder into the Roman ideology that existed prior to that, where they represented and worshipped heathen gods of all forms. This was the Roman Empire. Now Constantine changed this. He went into Christianity. Constantine himself presided over some 250 bishops assembled at Nicaea for the first of seven ecumenical or universal councils that forged the Orthodox faith. They formulated the familiar Nicene Creed, which is, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." How different that is today. Those opposing the council's decrees were branded heretics. Constantine gave Byzantium a spiritual focus. Justinian in the 6th century gave it the greatest temporal sway. Reconquering lands once Roman, he magnified his empire by founding or rebuilding cities, monasteries, and 700 fortifications throughout all of Europe. But none of Justinian's cities and so forth that he built matched the splendor of Constantinople. Now, in the view of the Byzantium audience in early stages of papacy and its development, the center of power moved from Rome to Constantinople. I even forgot about this. Such was the Byzantium worldview, a God-centered realm, universal and eternal, with the emperor as God's vice regent, surrounded by imperial entourage that reflected the heavenly hierarchy of angels, prophets, and apostles. One God, one world, one emperor. Outside this cosmos was only ignorance and war, a fury of barbarians. The emperor had a divine mandate to propagate the true faith and bring them under his dominion. Ceremony reinforced his rule and his role. His coronation procession moved through the Golden Gate along the Nice, the arcaded shop-lined avenue leading through the Forum of Constantine, and past the Hippodrome to the Augustium. The main square with its gargantuan statue of Justinian on horseback gesturing eastward atop his pillar and the Millennium. The milestone where the roots of the empire converged. Along the way of legitimate successors or victorious usurpers transformed himself by a series of costume changes from a hero into gleaming armor to a robe personification of Christ. on Easter and at Christmas, 12 couriers, symbolically gowned as apostles, would accompany him in procession to worship at the Hagia Sophia. The Patriarch prostrated himself in adoration. Ruling from his labyrinth, sacred palace, the emperor, crown and gown festooned with precious stones, invested his officials in silken robes and bestowed titles such as excellency, used by ambassadors and governors today. Remember how they refer to the governors, his excellency? That was developed early in history. And Roman Catholic bishops today use this same expression, his excellency. And magnificence, used by the rectors of German universities. Popes would adopt the tiara that the king had. England developed the monarch system from this. His orb and scepter, protocol officers, the order of precedence and imperial titles. We know the protocol by seating different ones according to their standing is had. I wanted to read this to show you that some of the early stages in development of this system, how they came about in showing us that that so-called magnificence was merely self-assumed, not put forth by the priests of the tabernacle, but by a self-assumption of the self-esteem. Now there is a general disintegration by the iron and clay mixture. Some places in the world today, more than others, this mixture takes place. Disintegration takes place. Some places the clay is more dominant. Some places the iron. But the disintegration is surely taking place. We know, for instance, one method of the disintegration is, we'll just use a slight example of the government today here in this country. There's an awful lot of statements made as to regards the authority of having prayer said in school. So the separation is that the state does not want an integration. So the separation is taking place. Now clay is somewhat like stone in its appearance, hard clay. It had to be hard clay if it was mixed with the iron. It's an imitation. And certainly those that have set up this kingdom of God are an imitation stone. But they are not the stone that would smite the clay and iron mixture. The smiting is irrevocable. It shall and will and has happened. Nothing can delay but God's plan. That at the end of the 2520 days or years, God will smite the nations with the fierceness of his wrath. The whole image is going to be broken into fragments. We're assured of this. Now the Bible tells us in other scriptures that the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24:21, that the sequence of events that will transpire are the ones that will break this great image into pieces once he is smitten. The prophecy of 2520 days or years does not indicate that immediately after the 2520 years, that by the 2526 it'll be complete. far from it. The indication is that at the end of the 2520 years, the invention began. No longer are they by God's authority or permission ruling. We use the, Brother Russell uses the illustration of a tenant living in a ranch, as it were, that once his lease expires, he has to get out. The lease is it's not renewable. This is the kind of lease that God gave him, a non-renewable lease. Now, some Gentiles, nations have done reasonably well, considering that what they've had to work with. In other words, they did the best they could, which was insufficient as far as God is concerned. We realize, and God realized, how could they bring a pure thing out of an impure? They have not brought everlasting life. They have not brought everlasting righteousness. They have not brought happiness to the world. They have not brought the desire of all nations. Now, the tenant will generally fight to stay where he is, with or without a lease, if he likes where he is. The world likes where they are, so they're fighting. And, of course, the Lord knows that they have to forcibly be removed. Have we heard of any nations making way for Messiah's kingdom? Certainly not. I haven't heard of any. Have you? Rather, brethren, from all that I've read and seen since 1914, it's been nothing but a fight and struggle all the way. A constant crumbling of the centuries-long dogmas of church and state union. The Lord's return in 1874, or 40 years after, the Lord's return in 1874, or 40 years prior to 1914, does not take away from the work that is to be done. As a result of the end of the 2520 days or years, his first work was not concerned with the 2520 years, but rather the Lord's first work was to judge the household, raise the sleeping saints, and next to deal with the world. Has he been doing so since 1914? We feel that he has. Any that say that he's not are not exercising the faith once delivered to the saints. The Lord says that ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Which day? The day that the Lord speaks of where he would, as Isaiah brings out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Proclaim unto Zion, thy God reigneth. We proclaim to each other that the Lord is present, that he is reigning, and that his reign is in part dealing now with the destruction of the present social world. He has smitten the enemy. He shall be revealed in flaming fire. He shall take vengeance. Are there flaming fires around us? Certainly there are. The fire has never gone out since 1914. The Gentile times have ended. The kings prior to this have had their day. No king, as we stated before, says, let us give ourselves to the Lord, and he will do for us as he will. They are fighting the whole way through. So with these thoughts, we didn't want to bring controversy or say anything that was different than what our pastor brought forth to us, but make us aware that beginning of the 2520 days certainly has an end. The end indicates one thing, the beginning indicates one thing. He said that many prophecies deal with the interim period, which are all studies in themselves. The Lord would show us the development of many systems. And above all, the Lord would, during that interim period, the Lord God would send one who would take away the sins of the world. So with these thoughts, we will close with prayer and then with our other stuff. Dear Father, which art in heaven, we thank you this day by goodness, by mercy, the privilege that we have of knowing thee in thy times and purposes. You have left us in darkness, but given us marvelous insight to thy plans and purposes, and the truth of righteousness to us from there and all things. Guide us and continue to be with us by thy Spirit, to give us our first time to the Lord, for the Jesus name.